I want to thank you for your patience with us. I think our church is built around the teaching and preaching of the Word. I assume that we all believe that. It's one of the reasons we're here. And over the last several weeks, we've taken a significant amount of our time. That's just because not being an established church, dealing with property, dealing with new affirmation of elders, dealing with bylaws and ministry space, we just have no other way to address those issues. And I know some of you look at your watches and you think, well, we're here for the preaching and we don't have enough time left, so I'm just going to take the time this morning. And but anyway, seriously, we do thank you. And please, of all weeks, please, first of all, participate with us tomorrow night in the members' meeting. Even if you're not a member, we invite you to come and share this time with us. There may be members' meeting in the future that will be for members only because of church discipline issues or something like that. But the meeting tomorrow night, all of you are welcome to come. It will be a time not just of, quote, business. We hope it'll be a time of encouragement and worship together. And then also, especially, watch your emails this week as we give you an update about whether we'll be here next week or somewhere else. It's kind of exciting, really. It's like we're a nomadic church, right? We don't know where we'll be. So just hang on for the ride if you'll do that. That'll be great. We're talking about preaching and talking about how much time we want to devote to it. And we do think that it's an emphasis. I just love preaching. It's a privilege to preach. You know, the Puritans said that God only had one son and he made him a preacher. I really like that. Preaching is kind of the core of what we do as we take the truth of God and we want to pour it into people's lives. But there are dangers with preaching. I don't know if you know this, but preaching and people pleasing very often go hand in hand. Howard Hendricks died this week, called Prof from Dallas Seminary, influenced hundreds or thousands of pastors through his ministry over the years. My favorite quotes of Prof Hendricks is that, that time when you meet me at the door every Sunday and tell me what a great sermon it is, he calls that the glorification of the worm ceremony. Because there's part of every preacher's heart that is still so fleshly, his life at least, that is still so fleshly, that you want people to like you, you want people to respond to what you said, you want people to feel like that it was good, that it was efficient, that it was effective, and you also want to be liked. It's a battle that you have to face. And so sometimes, as a people pleaser, a preacher will either pull a punch here or will ease a point here in order to keep that kind of relationship that he craves in his flesh with his people. God forbid, but it's true. Well, like so many of our weaknesses, the truth is, like all of our weaknesses, Jesus didn't succumb to people-pleasing. When he preached, he told it straight. He told them exactly what they needed to hear, those who listened to him, and it's really exactly what we need to hear, too. So if Jesus preached to you this morning, I wonder, how would you listen? I wonder, would you believe him? And I wonder, would you obey? Go to Luke chapter 4 with me, and we're going to look at the first sermon that Luke chooses to include as the introduction to Jesus' ministry. And it's a sermon in Jesus' hometown, the town of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 14. And although very likely this event happened later in his ministry chronologically, Luke bumps it up to the beginning of Jesus' ministry because he seems to think that it's paradigmatic of Jesus' whole approach and his message and the subsequent responses to Jesus. And it's also significant because it's in his hometown. And so he's coming back home to preach. It's a pretty interesting experience to look at and to deal with and a text to study. And so Luke begins in verse 14 with kind of giving an overview. It says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." What Luke does here is he kind of covers covers a lot of ground in just a couple of summary verses. Very likely he's including here all of the events that John records in the first four chapters of his gospel, the Judean ministry. And there's also the beginning of the Galilean ministry here. And John kind of presents it as an entrance and as an overview that initially there was great success here. It was kind of one author called it a honeymoon phase, especially here in Galilee. He taught everywhere. People were impressed with his teaching. The other gospels tell us that he began to gather disciples, that he began to heal people, and people began to talk about this guy from Nazareth. And so Jesus here heads home, a hometown boy done good, and we have an interesting encounter with the truth. Look with me, beginning verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Let me stop right there, first of all, and let me point out a couple of amazing things about this encounter. Jesus coming back home and preaching his first sermon. The first thing I want you to see is that Luke makes it very clear that this was his habit to attend worship. The Son of God, it was his habit to show up on Sabbath, on Saturday, and worship. Now, you would expect me to want to spend a lot of time here talking about how important it is for you to be in church. You would expect me to talk about how if Jesus came to church, you ought to come to church. You would expect me to emphasize all the lame excuses we use when here you have the Son of God committed to come to worship. You would expect me to do that. I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to move on, all right? You would expect me to do that. But here we have what one author says, fascinatingly, this is the first record we have of synagogue liturgy. This is the first written account we have of the way a synagogue functioned. We have many other accounts in history, but here's the first. And I won't go into all of the details of synagogue worship. I'll just tell you that really the worship of our church gatherings really grew out of these gatherings of Jews who gathered to worship each week. And part of the process was the attendant of the synagogue would take the scrolls. If you think about it, the Hebrew scriptures, there would have to be a vast number of scrolls. Every synagogue didn't have an entire copy of the Hebrew scriptures. But evidently this synagogue had a copy of Isaiah. And so whether it was a scheduled reading or whether Jesus chose the reading, we're not really sure. But he handed the scroll to Jesus, and Jesus stands because they stood to read, and then the teacher would sit to teach. And he reads from Isaiah 61. He also includes a text from Isaiah 58, and he's really talking about, metaphorically at least, the year of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, God had set this time where every 50 years there would be a year when all debts would be released. I don't know why we can't do this in our society, but all debts would be released, all slaves would be set free, everything would be wiped clean. It's like you hit reset, and everything starts again. The indication, we're not even sure how often this was practiced because of the hardness of the heart of the people of Israel. But it also was seen as a metaphor of the fact that one day God was going to wipe the slate clean and give everyone a fresh start. And so Jesus reads this account from Isaiah 61 and also Isaiah 58, and he basically talks about the fact that for the poor and for the captives and for the blind and for the oppressed, there's going to be release. That's really the theme of it. Release. Where there has been oppression, where there has been limitation, where there has been bondage, there's going to be release. This is the metaphorical promise of the year of Jubilee. And this is what Jesus says is now happening. Everyone knew, if you knew the scriptures of Israel, you knew that with the people of God, the Jews, things weren't right at this time. I mean, who was in charge in Jerusalem? It was the uncircumcised, filthy, evil, idol-worshipping Romans, right? They were the ones in charge. Things weren't how they ought to be. And everyone knew this. But I'm not sure they really knew why. They knew that things weren't right, but they refused to see themselves in these metaphors. They're like a lot of people. They seem to think that the problem is always outside. The problem is always somebody else's problem. Instead of first looking in their own hearts. And so when Jesus says, there's going to be release. It's going to be release of the poor, it's going to be release of the captives, it's going to be sight for the blind, the oppression of those that are oppressed is going to be removed and released. And when they said that, they said, yeah, we're going to get rid of the Romans, things are going to be right. Because after all, these aren't really our problems, but they're the problems that happen in society because the Romans are here. It was an external problem. They lost the fact that What God was really getting at was he was getting at an issue always. In the time of Isaiah, talking about the return from Babylon, but also in the time of Jesus, and even today, when he's talking about poverty, he's concerned about circumstantial poverty, but he's much more concerned with heart poverty, with a poverty of spirit, with an issue of spiritual blindness, with an issue of spiritual bondage, to be a captive of forces of sin and evil. And they refuse to see themselves in these metaphors. And so Jesus gets to the end. This was a familiar text for them. Good times are coming. Deliverance is coming. The year of Jubilee is going to show up. And Jesus doesn't just proclaim that it's going to happen, but what does he say? He says, I'm here. Essentially, that's what he says. I'm here. The problems are over. Deliverance has come. I am here. Look at verse 22. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Stop right there for just a moment. When you go to Mark 6, you go to Matthew 13, and you read the parallel accounts of this event that are more chronologically placed, what you find is that there's an immediate response of they're impressed with his ability to communicate, but they also are resistant because they know who he is. And they don't want to humble themselves to this one that they know so well. And so what you have in verse 22 of Luke chapter 4 is you have kind of both those attitudes kind of coming together. So they're impressed with what he says. And they're impressed with his ability to preach, his ability to speak. But at the same time, in their hard attitude, they're saying, wait a minute, this is the carpenter's son. Wait a minute, we know this guy. We went to school with this guy. I mean, he fixed a door for us a few years ago. We know him. And obviously the implication is, where does he get off talking to us this way? I mean, what's the basis for him saying that he's the answer? Not just promising, any preacher would promise that God was going to do so, but he says he is the answer. Is not this Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? I'll pick it up in verse 23, follow along. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote, he knew what they were thinking. He says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. There was a common proverb in the ancient world. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Jesus says, that's what you're going to say to me. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. The word acceptable links back, echoes the acceptable year of the Lord. He uses the same word. He's saying, you want the year of the Lord to be acceptable, but when God's deliverer comes, it's not acceptable to you. A prophet's not acceptable in his hometown. Verse 25, but in truth I tell you, and then he goes back into what we call the Old Testament. Look what he says. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. Whoa. But only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. By the way, that's Gentile territory. To a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed. Whoa. But only Naaman the Syrian. Read that, Gentile. Jesus takes the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the word, and declares that he's the fulfillment of that, and then he drives home into their heart of unbelief. He says, I know what you're going to say to me. You're basically going to say, put up or shut up. That's the idea of the physician, heal yourself. It's kind of the equivalent of show me the money. I recognize you're going to say that, but the problem is this. That what you're asking for, I've already given you enough. The teaching, the proclamation of the word should be enough. It's important for us to think about the fact that they knew Jesus. I mean, they knew him. He was sinless. You think about this. It had been his habit to come to synagogue worship. Do you know how many below average teachings he had sat through? He's the Son of God, the Word of life. And all his life he'd come to synagogue and listen to other people teach. Can you think about that? But he was also sinless. So they knew the way he had behaved when he was young. They knew the way he had dealt in business. They knew there was something different about him. And now they had heard the reports. And then he ties it to the Word of God. He was considered the illegitimate child of a carpenter's wife. And they camped on that and were unwilling to look at their own hearts. And so what Jesus says to them is he says, hey, there was this poor widow and also this powerful leper. It's interesting that he says that. I mean, he takes a very poor person who is basically starving to death. In 1 Kings 17, you can go read it. And then there's also this powerful leader of the Syrian army. So it's the whole spectrum of the economic realm. But they both were helpless. The widow was ready to starve to death because of the famine. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was a leper. He was an outcast in society because of his skin disease. But they were both Gentiles. And this comparison to the Gentiles was for the people of Nazareth a massive insult. Are you kidding me? Basically, they said. We're God's people. Are you kidding me? Look at the response, verse 28. Not quite the altar call you look for. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off over down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Someone said they liked the introduction of the sermon better than the conclusion. And the Sabbath service was cut short that Saturday. And a happy homecoming turned into a lynch party. It's very likely they drove him to the cliff because they intended to stone him. Because when you stone someone, there was a rabbinic teaching that the person needed to be down below you so that you could cast stones and basically, in a sense, bury him with stones. And it's very likely what's going on here. But Jesus escapes. The Bible doesn't tell us how he escaped, whether it was some miraculous deliverance or whether he was just able through circumstances or through his power of personality to move away from the people. But here's the point. If indeed this is the same event as is recorded in Mark 6 and Matthew 13, and I believe it is, he, from all we can tell, he never went back to Nazareth again. And those texts, his hometown. And those texts tell us that he also was not able to do great works there. And beyond that, this is also, as we've said, a template for the way his preaching ministry went. Initial favor, initial attraction, and then when he laid out the truth, people said, not interested in this. You're not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. And they went their way. And ultimately, instead of being delivered from this occasion of stoning, instead of being delivered from other attempts in his life, recorded, for example, in the book of John, he was crucified on a cross. Of course, that was God's plan. And he was resurrected the third day, and this is deliverance. Let me tell you, kind of real quickly, as we think through this narrative, let me show you, first of all, what this shows us about Jesus. What this shows us about Jesus is this, that Jesus not only announces good news, but he accomplishes good news. It's important for us to see. Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. He didn't just bring some good advice. His teachings are not some kind of moral code that will help the world be a better place. But rather, he not only announces good news, but he accomplishes good news. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled. Today, this deliverance has come. By the way, if lest you are drawn to liberation theology and you think the primary issue is just relieving all human suffering, I want to remind you that John, who had predicted and been the forerunner for Jesus' ministry, Jesus says that the captives are going to be set free. John ended up having his head cut off. It's not a temporal issue primarily. God is gracious when he blesses us temporally, and God will also graciously relieve our temporal suffering, but it's never his primary concern. His primary concern is eternal. His primary concern is spiritual. The deliverance of the poor, the freedom for the captives, the sight for the blind, the release for the oppressed. Sometimes they receive these blessings and they remain physically blind or they remain in some level of oppression. Sometimes guys stay in prison, but they find deliverance. Jesus not only announces good news, but he accomplishes good news. It's an audacious claim. He's the deliverer. And this brings out, of course, both the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the exclusivity of Christianity. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What an audacious claim. This is who Jesus is. And this uniqueness of Christianity, it is more and more, as we hold to it, it will more and more, I'm sorry to say, it will more and more marginalize us in society. But I don't know why we'd be surprised. They crucified Jesus. Jesus not only announces good news, he accomplishes good news. Let me show you two things that this shows us about the people of Nazareth. The first is this. Think with me now. They could not imagine that the Jews were in need of grace. That's the first thing to notice. They were Jews, and their racial identity was tied up in the covenants, it was tied up in the temple, it was tied up in the law, it was tied up in the priesthood, and they went through the rituals to one degree or another. These people who heard him, they were at synagogue every week. They went through the rituals. They could not imagine they were in need of grace. When Jesus talked about the poor, when he talked about the captive, when he talked about the blind, he talked about the oppressed, they heard that and they essentially said, that's not us. But what do you have for us, Jesus? Because we heard you're doing mighty works out there, and you're a hometown boy, so show us the money. And especially their understanding of deliverance, their understanding of if indeed perhaps he was a deliverer, if indeed perhaps he was the Messiah, their understanding would be a political deliverance. So that's what they were looking for, at most. Even in their skepticism, at most what they were looking for was a kind of Messiah defined by their terms, not their real needs. And so these people of Nazareth, they could not imagine that they themselves as Jews were in need of God's grace. And this is the primary issue in the gospel. It's that you're surrounded by people who don't really think they need the gospel. They don't really believe the good news is that important because they haven't really grasped the bad news. And why haven't they? Because it's far too easy for us to compare ourselves to other people. So as long as we can look at other people who are either more selfish or more evil or more wasted than we are, then we feel okay about ourselves. This is what the Jews of Nazareth were doing. They could not imagine that Jews were in need of grace. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And there are some of you probably here this morning in a crowd this large that you've heard the message of the gospel, you have come to church because you think it's the right thing to do, maybe even you enjoy it to some degree, but you have never in a personal and real way humbled yourself and said essentially to God, you've said this, you've never said, I am poor, I am in bondage, I am a captive, I am blind, I'm oppressed by sin, I need deliverance. You're all for it, as long as it's for other people. Some of you will even give money. You're glad for the missionaries to go out. But you've never in a personal and real way allowed the gospel to affect your own sin, your own heart, your own depravity. They could not imagine the Jews were in need of grace. The second thing about the people of Nazareth that I notice here is when Jesus reads this text in Isaiah 61, he stops. Some of you have studied this, you know this. He stops. The text is a glorious text about God's deliverance and a day of release and the captives are going free and the blind are going to be able to see and all of this. And then the next phrase is, and God's judgment's coming. It's a paraphrase, but that's what the next text is. And God's judgment's coming. And Jesus doesn't read that. Now, remember we've studied the day of the Lord and we've talked about how the fact that when God's blessing and salvation comes, it also represents a judgment on those who won't believe. But it's fascinating here that when the Son of God presents the reality of deliverance that has come, he stops in the middle of the quotation and doesn't acknowledge the judgment. And some people think that's the reason the crowd got so upset with him, because they were interested in judgment. Why were they interested in judgment? Not for themselves, but for all the dirty Romans around. In other words, what the day of Jubilee looked like was finally there'd be deliverance, but also, especially, there would not only be deliverance for all the people who might need it, not me, but all the people who might need it, but also then there's going to be judgment on the Romans. And so he stops. He doesn't read that. Because you see, the truth of the matter is, they were looking for God's judgment, for Messiah's judgment on other people. They didn't think it would come on them. And this shows us the second thing I want you to notice about the people of Nazareth. They could not imagine the Jews were in need of grace, but they also could not imagine the Gentiles were offered grace. They didn't think they needed it, But they didn't think there's any way the Gentiles would be offered it. Now notice I don't say, I'm tempted to say, even as I'm speaking, that the Gentiles were worthy of it, because the truth is no one's worthy of grace. That's the definition of grace. No one deserves grace. You have to be careful about this. It's not like, you know, well, everybody deserves this. Everybody, no, we don't deserve anything but judgment. But the mystery of what Jesus offered, and even the point that he made, was that the Gentiles were offered grace as well. Think about the people he talks about. Desolate widows, unclean lepers, and all the more they were Gentiles. You know what the Jews believed. One of the rabbis had said it. Gentiles were created for this reason, to fuel the fires of hell. That was their understanding of Gentiles. The reason God made Gentiles was to fuel the fires of hell. And that's what the people of Nazareth believed. And so when Jesus came and said, essentially, not only am I announcing deliverance, I'm the deliverer, and the deliverance is available for whoever will acknowledge that they're poor in spirit, whoever will acknowledge that they're in captivity, whoever will acknowledge that they're blind, whoever will acknowledge that they're oppressed by sin, I will bring deliverance, even to the Gentiles. That was a message they didn't want to hear. Fred Craddock says it this way, Jesus does not go elsewhere because he is rejected. He is rejected because he went elsewhere. That was the problem. The problem was that he couldn't believe that the grace of God was as wide as it is. I don't know why we'd be surprised about this. You know the story of Jonah, right? I mean, Jonah in the Old Testament, I don't know how many times I've heard that preached and taught as a little kid. I mean, if you're a Sunday school teacher, it's a great flannel graph, right? Does anyone remember what flannel graph is? Do we still use flannel graph? You know, you've got the prophet who runs from God and he ends up in the whale's belly and he prays out for deliverance and God spits him out and then he goes to preach. But you see, the problem with that is almost everyone who tells that story, they stop with God giving deliverance to the people. And they say, look how great God is. Look how Jonah repented. That's not even the whole point of the book. The whole point of the book is God rebukes Jonah at the end because Jonah hated it that God was gracious to the dirty Ninevites. Jonah's not a hero. He's not a role model. He's basically a racist. And Jonah's attitude is just repeated here with the citizens of Nazareth. He could not imagine that the Gentiles were offered grace. Real quickly, let me show you what this shows about ourselves. Because the truth is, just like that Sabbath-going worship crowd in the synagogue, we're not that different from them. We're a church-going crowd. We need to be challenged about some things this morning. I'm going to give you three really quickly. The first is this. Beware of demanding signs instead of taking God at His word. Beware of demanding signs instead of taking God at His word. Part of the point of the widow and also Naaman, if you go read those stories, again, 1 Kings 17 for the widow, 2 Kings 5 for Naaman. If you go read those stories, it's fascinating because basically what they did is they believed without the benefits. Think about it. They believed without the benefits. The widow was starving to death. If you know the story, she basically tells the prophet, I have no more food. I'm going to cook this food and then my son and I are going to die. And you know what the prophet said? Well, cook me some. How insensitive is that, right? Cook me some. And God will meet your needs. And without seeing the benefits, she obeys. And God blesses her. In fact, it gets even better than that. Because then, later on, he raises her son from the dead. It doesn't get much better than that, right? But first she believed. Without the benefits. So then you have Naaman, who's this, you know, powerful, you know, Gentile figure who has wealth and he has all kinds of significance. And yet he's a leper. And so he comes and he asks for deliverance, and the prophet says, well, go, as my dad used to always say, preaching this, says, go jump in the river. That's the advice. Go jump in the river. Go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And if you read the text, it's kind of like he thinks that Elisha is calling him to some kind of ritual cleansing, and he says, I could go through a ritual cleansing and all the rivers back at home. And one of his servants says, well, why don't you just try it, essentially? Why don't you just try it? And so he does. It doesn't seem to me like it's even great faith. He says, okay, I'll give it a shot. 7 times. He comes up and his flesh is completely healed. He believed before the benefits. And we've got to be careful, because there are a whole lot of promises in God's Word, but they're promises that we have to wait on. We have to receive in faith. We have to take God at His Word and not demand signs, and not demand that God answer our prayer, and not act as though God is our servant, that we can call Him to do whatever we choose, whatever we want, but rather to live in faith and believe that God will respond. Second thing this shows about ourselves, we need to beware of chasing felt needs instead of acknowledging our real needs. Felt needs instead of real needs. If you'd gone to the congregation in Nazareth, you know what they'd get? They'd talk to you about how terrible society had become. They'd want to talk to you about abortion or gay marriage. I mean, obviously you understand I'm bringing this into our time. They'd want to talk to you about how morality is going down the drain. They'd want to talk to you about all of those things. And you know what Jesus said? He essentially says, if I can colloquialize and paraphrase for you, He essentially says, go home and look in your own heart. And the felt needs and the concerns, as important as they may be, the concerns we have about our society and all the issues around us, you know where it begins? It begins in our own hearts. And we can sit under teaching and preaching enough that we can parse out everybody else's problem and we can miss what God's saying to our hearts. It's a dangerous place to be. I served in a ministry one time, and from time to time I would lay on pretty hard that the wealthy and the moral and the socially upright, the kind of proverbial good moral neighbor that is so much better than some of the church people that offend us. You've heard it before. You know, well, my unbelieving neighbor is a better friend to me than all those people in the church that hurt me, you know. And of course, the challenge of that is this, is that moral upstanding neighbor is trusting in his own righteousness, which is filthy in the eyes of God. And the guys that have come off the streets from Star of Hope are in a better place than the people that live in the richest homes around you if they are trusting in their own goodness and morality. That's an offense to God. That's what we miss. And I was in a church where I would talk about that, and inevitably I'd have an elder who'd come and say, you know, you're running those people off. Those are the kind of people we want to come. And I said, well, I want them to come too, but I want them to come and recognize the blackness of their hearts. And he'd say, well, why can't you just talk about love? You know, the truth is, this is exactly what Jesus said. He said, it's not the healthy that need the doctor. And it's not a loving thing not to tell the truth to people who are damned. It's felt needs instead of real needs. And then third, beware of embracing superficial religion instead of owning true repentance. And this is kind of the same point. Beware of embracing superficial religion instead of true repentance. We come and we sing the songs and we listen to the preaching and we feel good about the gospel and we're all happy, and sometimes we nurse these sins and we just let them fester. And Jesus, to the crowd that gathered before Him, He essentially said, deliverance has come. If you'll have it, don't miss the opportunity. Ligon Duncan, preaching on this text, says this. He says to his congregation, you say, Ligon, I hear what you're saying. Everybody around me, we're all about appearances. We're about looking better than we are, and there's no way that I'm going to own up to the deep, deep sins of my heart. My friends, if you do that, you're cutting yourself off from the good news. You're cutting yourself off from this free offer of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a churchgoer, but you're abusing your wife. You're a churchgoer, but alcohol and prescription drugs or illegal drugs are wrecking your world. But you're going to keep up appearances. You're a churchgoer, but you're having an affair. You're a churchgoer, but you're worshiping at the altar of money or ambition or pleasure or 1,000 other things. And you're going to keep up appearances because that's what we do. But Jesus just showed up at church this morning and He said, I came not so that people could continue to paper over their sins and look good. I came to deal with those sins, and I came with good news for those sins. And my good news is not straighten up and fly right. My news is not your sinning, stop it. My news is not that there are 9 things that you need to do to get yourself right with God. My news is that Jesus says, I'm here to do something about where you are and where you need to be. That's the gospel. Praise God for it. Here's your takeaway. I'm out of time. Your takeaway is this. And I know it's an old cliche, so forgive me for it. But the gospel, here's what the gospel does. The gospel comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. It comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comfortable. And so when you come into church and you're feeling genuinely afflicted, the gospel should give you hope. But if you're coming to church and you're completely comfortable, you should leave beaten up and afflicted. That's what you should look for. The best compliment you could ever give the preacher, and the preacher shouldn't be looking for compliments, as we already said, but the best thing you could give a compliment is that sermon made me feel terrible. Because we're all too comfortable. The gospel is a glorious gospel of grace that comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for what you've done and who you are, what you're doing. As we worship you, as we leave this place, may we leave committed to sharing the good news, not to papering over our sins, not to be concerned with our appearance, but to be people genuinely changed by the gospel. Lord, help us not to look at real needs or felt needs, but help us to drive deep through your Spirit, look at the real needs of our hearts. Thank you for the glorious promise of forgiveness and release that comes through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.